Let's pray. Father, according to your word, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We thank you that long ago you spoke through the prophets, and these last days you've spoken to us through your Son. And that's been recorded for us and the Word of God, the Bible. We thank you for the power of that Word. It's powerful enough to give us new birth into your kingdom. We pray this morning that your Word will be like planted seeds, or like refreshing water poured onto us, that will result in growth. We ask that you'll clear away fogginess from our thinking, give us clarity. May your word be like an ointment on our spiritual eyes that gives us clear sight, that we can see and glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. That was Psalm 134, which I spoke on during my last series. In this psalm, the people were invited to come and bless God and receive a blessing from God. In the sermon, I pointed out a similar example from the New Testament of blessing God and being blessed by God, and that sample example came from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So here Paul blesses the God who has already blessed us in Christ. So with that link between Psalm 134 and Ephesians already in my mind, I chose the opening words of Psalm 134, "Come bless the Lord," as the title of this new sermon series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The words seem very fitting as a reminder of the blessings that we receive from God through Jesus, and encourage us to make our proper ongoing response, which is to bless and glorify God. So come, bless the Lord. You'll notice a subtitle to this series: Living as the workmanship of God. That thought is from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the subtitle reminds us that all that we are as Christians results from the handiwork of God. From beginning to end, our lives are his workmanship. God purposefully makes us Christians. He purposefully works in our lives to give us Christian character and Christian actions. So we have been fearfully and wonderfully made physically, and we have been fearfully and wonderfully made spiritually in Christ. We are God's workmanship in both senses, physically and spiritually. And because he is the workman, all glory belongs to him. So during this series on Ephesians, let's come bless the Lord, understanding that our lives display God's workmanship. Now that we know the title, what do we know about the Ephesians and their city, Ephesus? Well, the Bible gives background about Ephesus in the books of Acts, Timothy, and Revelation, as well as Ephesians. The book of Acts tells of Paul's visits to Ephesus. Timothy, lived in Ephesus when Paul wrote to him. In Revelation, Jesus prophesied to the church at Ephesus. We won't read all of those scriptures. Instead, we'll mainly focus on Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, which is this letter. But we will get a bit of background information from a few places. So first, in the book of Acts, you might want to have your Bibles open to scan Acts chapters 18 through 20 to find these snippets about Ephesus. I'll point out bits and pieces without reading the whole passages. Acts 18 verses 19 to 21 describe Paul briefly visiting Ephesus and then bidding farewell to the Christians there, saying, "I will return to you if God wills." We know that God did will, because Paul did return. In Acts 19 verses 11 and 12, we read that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. That led to the incident with the Jewish exorcists in Acts 19 verses 13 to 17. When the exorcists tried to command a demon by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the spirit overpowered them. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus. Also at Ephesus, former practitioners of magic burned their books worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Verse 19 records that. Finally, a group of silversmiths became angry at Paul for telling them that handmade idols are not gods. As a result, a riot broke out with chanting about their goddess, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Paul, for his safety, had to escape from the city. That story starts at verse 23 and continues on. Gathering that information together, we know that in Ephesus, people performed exorcisms, practiced magic arts, and worshipped idols. So they were focused on the spirit world, and through their own efforts, were trying to lessen its impact on their lives. In the last half of Acts chapter 20, Paul met up again with the elders of the church of Ephesus at a nearby port while on his way to Jerusalem, saying to them, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You'll see that grace and inheritance also feature in his letter to the Ephesians. We won't read Paul's letters to Timothy. You can read those letters sometime by yourself to get more background. In the book of Revelation, Jesus has a commendation and a rebuke for the Ephesians of a later time. Jesus commends how the Ephesians cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He also rebukes them with, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So these Bible quotes give you a general idea of the church at Ephesus. In the time of Paul, they were faithful believers living in a culture dominated by its pagan understanding of the spirit world. Now let's learn from the book of Ephesians itself. In this first sermon, we're going to look at just the opening verses. During our whole series, we'll discuss some verses briefly and some in more detail, as we will today. From the first verses, we can lay a foundation for our understanding. I'll point out some thoughts that seem obvious to long-time Christians, but so obvious that they may not register when you're reading, causing us to miss out on some of the richness of Paul's meaning. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, we know from Jason's current series on the book of Acts about Paul. If you want a refresher, you can listen to Jason's sermons at crosspointkeyans.com.au or come back next week. Paul lets us know that he is an apostle, a person who has been sent out on official business. Now, based on the book of Acts, we know that Barnabas and Paul were sent out from the church at Antioch for missionary work. But that's not what Paul means here by the word apostle. He is not simply an apostle of the church, sent by the church. He is an apostle selected on the divine authority of Christ Jesus. As Jesus said to his first 12 disciples or apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Paul was chosen to join that unique group of apostles of Christ. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can turn to that one. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 9. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles. I am worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was an apostle chosen by Christ himself. Now, because Paul was a genuine apostle appointed by Christ, that meant Paul was able to perform miracles, as we read in the book of Acts. Paul also mentioned this evidence of his true apostleship in 2 Corinthians 12:12, which I'll read. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So those signs proved Paul to be a genuine apostle. Now, what did being an apostle mean to Paul? There's a verse, Titus 1, verse 1, which I'll read, which explains that. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So for Paul, being an apostle involved proclaiming the good news of Christ and his teachings so that others would have faith and obey Christ. Paul is a genuine apostle appointed and gifted by the grace of Christ himself, not by any church or by any man, and definitely not by self-appointment. But according to this first verse of Ephesians 1, that's not all. He wasn't an apostle by Christ's appointment only. We read in the first verse that it was by the will of God. It seems obvious, but we do need to be reminded that everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus does, he does to please his Father. Christ made the appointment according to his Father's will. As we hear from Acts chapter 22, verse 14. in Paul's own words. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. So God appointed Paul's encounter with Jesus. So Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Well, that leaves us another very basic thing to think about. In this verse, Christ Jesus is distinguished from God. Now, we know from the teaching of the Bible that Christ is fully man and fully God. What we can miss so often when reading verses that mention both Christ and God, what can drop out of our awareness, is that the name Christ Jesus has the identity God built into it. It's built into the name. The Christ is proclaimed in the gospel and in the Bible to be the Son of God, God the Son incarnate. So in knowing that, we can perhaps reword this and say, Paul, by the will of God the Father, is an apostle of God the Son in the flesh, Christ Jesus. Again, Paul, by the will of God the Father, is an apostle of God the Son in the flesh, Christ Jesus. We Christians, taking our example from the New Testament writers, normally refer to the Father as God and to Christ as Lord. The word Lord, substituting for the Old Testament word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or Yahweh, the name for God. Let's continue. To the saints who are in Ephesus. Now you might think, wow, in Ephesus they had saints. Saints in the New Testament is a word that means Christians. Saints in the New Testament were also commonly called believers, disciples, or most commonly, brothers, which in the original language could include males and females, like our word siblings. Interesting, the word disciples is only used in the books of the Gospels and the book of Acts. After that, it's no more. The word which we favor in modern days, Christian, actually only appears in the Bible three times, twice in Acts and once in 1 Peter. Although these days we mostly refer to ourselves as Christians rather than saints, perhaps saints would be a good word to use from time to time to remind ourselves of the calling on our lives to be holy. Yet saints is another word for Christians, but let's remember that believers, brothers, saints are chosen by God to live holy lives, to reflect God's holiness. And as a side note, the word saint is never used in the Bible as a title for an individual. There is no one calling out greetings to Saint Barnabas or Saint Paul, although Paul and Barnabas are both saints, along with all other Christians, including you. Before moving on to the next part of the verse, there's another detail that we can miss when reading. It's a detail that makes a difference. Notice that Paul writes this letter to the saints, not to the saint, not to an individual, but to the community, the church. We'll get the most out of our study of Ephesians if we keep that in mind and understand it as a message that's designed to be a blessing to a church, to a collective interacting group. It's not just a to me message from Paul, but a to us message from Paul. We can't properly respond to Ephesians without each other. We can't fulfill, experience, all about the whole message of Ephesians alone, but only with one another. So we can think of our series title, Come Bless the Lord, as meaning, come bless the Lord together. The subtitle, Living as the Workmanship of God, assumes that we are the workmanship of God together. The picture on the title here shows stained glass windows. Each of us is like one part of that mosaic. Not until you see the whole window do you get the full impact of the workmanship. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful here, according to commentators, is not talking about being reliable, but of believing in Christ Jesus. The saints have continuing faith or belief in Christ. Let's move on. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul greets the saints in Ephesus with grace and peace. But the grace and peace don't originate from Paul. He's just announcing them, pointing out who they're from. Grace and peace are not from God the Father alone. They're from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in perfect union and unity. Even though it's just a greeting, those two words, grace and peace, feature a lot in this letter. Grace means God shows his love to people who deserve nothing from him. Peace means not just the absence of conflict, but wholeness, contentment, and harmony. So by God's peace, we can now live in unity with him and with each other, no longer enemies. This combination in one verse of God and Lord once again shows the equality of the Father and the Son. The Son of God is equally God. The Lord Jesus Christ, along with God the Father, does only what God can do by dispensing divine grace and peace. To give a contrasting illustration, imagine that on the news you heard, new COVID restrictions authorized by the Queensland government and Douglas. What? There's such a mismatch in authority and ability. Yet Paul can say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing their matching authority and ability and unity. There's no mismatch. The final focus of this message is on the first part of verse 3, which reads, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sentence continues on, and we'll get into the full richness of that sentence next time. But I'd like to set the foundation for it today. Paul's heart is full of reasons to worship. Blessed be is a phrase referring to praising God. Next time we'll hear Paul bless and praise God as he continues to excitedly tell the Ephesians about Christ. For now, I want to draw your attention to him calling God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing that Paul highlights about God is that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the previous verse, God is our Father. Later we learn that God is our Father because God adopted us. But Jesus is not adopted. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way and has always been his Father from eternity past. logically and perhaps almost too simple to even mention. If God is his Father, then our Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son. Therefore, he is God the Son. But interestingly, Paul declares that God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can understand this in a couple of ways. When we remember that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, fully God yet fully man, we can assume it means that God was the God of Jesus the man. This fits with the New Testament writings. There's a few verses for you to look up. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. Mark 15, 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus talked of God as his God. Skip over to John chapter 20, verse 17. John 20, verse 17. This is after the resurrection, and Jesus talked to Mary. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Also in the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, Jesus said to the church in Sardis, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So Jesus can refer to God as my God, because although Jesus himself is fully divine, he is fully man. So the way this verse may use God and Father does make sense. While not putting aside the lessons or the absolute truth of that, the phrase God and Father probably has a different meaning here. Very briefly, these words identify God. If over the course of time I tell you about a particular workmate as my special friend, but you haven't met that person yet, I could introduce you at a party saying, "This is my workmate and special friend." My words distinguish that person from all the other people at the party. It's the one workmate who is my special friend. And so I identify for you the person I've been telling you about, my workmate and special friend. The verse says God and Father. So how does Paul use the word "and" according to Greek scholars? Well, translators say that the Greek word "and" may be part of a description of God as Father. In other words, blessed be the God who is also Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes sense. The passage clearly identifies who Paul is talking about. The God who is Christ's eternal Father. The God who sent his Son into the world. The God Jesus revealed. The God who raised him from the dead. The God he redeems us to. The God who calls us to be saints. He is this God. Not any other God, not any pagan God, certainly not any false God worshipped in Ephesus. Understood in this way, the identifying phrase God and Father makes good sense for Paul to use when writing to the Ephesians. Paul uses the phrase in other places where he wants his Gentile readers to know he's not talking about their gods. For example, he used it at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. So you'll find that if you want to, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. The Corinthians also lived in a culture of idol worship and of false gods. 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Paul is not the only one to use that phrase. Peter also used it. You'll find that at the beginning of Peter's letter. Peter 1 verse 3. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. He was writing to Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire. So there'd be a mass of gods, or false gods there. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's interesting that in Ephesians and Corinthians and Peter, all three times it was in the very first few verses that they distinguished God in that way and identified him clearly, who they're talking about. Even before Peter and Paul started writing their Christian letters, though, the people of Israel had also used phrases to distinguish their God from others. We see this among the Jews even early on in the early stages of the church. Now, talking to Jews in Acts 3, verse 13, Peter said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So Peter identified for his audience the God who glorified Jesus was their very own God, the God of their fathers. As we read before, Ananias used the phrase God of our fathers to confirm for Paul that the God who had called Paul was the same God of our fathers. This was Acts 22:14. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. So Paul knew it was the same God. Paul said in Acts 24:14, when defending himself against the Jews, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. That's how Paul talked. But now, to the saints in Ephesus, Paul has a remarkably different way of identifying God. The new gospel that Paul preached included an unexpected new way of describing God. It's not the God of our fathers, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul now knows God in a way that is remarkably different from his earlier declarations about God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most impactful thing about God for Paul, the most distinguishing feature, the most shocking but wonderful thing for him to learn, was that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study through Ephesians in the weeks ahead, as we come to bless the Lord, that thought will impact us also as God continues his handiwork in our lives. So on each of these three verses opening Ephesians, Paul has glorified Christ. He's not afraid to speak of Christ in equal terms with God the Father. He shows us who Christ really is. Paul already has caught us up with him into blessing the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is like seeds planted. It's also like water poured on plants to make them grow. We ask today that what you've planted in our hearts or what you've watered will grow, because growth comes only from God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the glory that you've given him, and ask that he'll be glorified in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.